What time is this meeting scheduled to end? Do I hear 9 o'clock?
Okay.
All right. I was at a chapel one time, and the chairman of the meeting said, "No, Mr. Morgan can speak as long as he wants to." And I thought, boy, it must be the millennium. And they said, however, at 12 o'clock, there'll be about 300 little boys and girls running through the auditorium looking for their mothers and fathers. And I think we got out about 10 minutes to 12, because I didn't want to be like the steward in the Old Testament and get killed in the stampede. But anyway, that's good. Now, Sunday morning at our Sunday school hour, we started looking at some verses in the book of Job, supposedly the oldest book in the Bible. I'd like to go back and do some more work therein. And we noted that Job is a man who was recommended to the test. And I've often wondered, did the Lord consider other people? Did the Lord consider another him or another her and say, no, I can't recommend him or her to the such trials and tribulations that Satan will put Job through because he or she doesn't have enough faith to be stalwart in it? And we mentioned that very often when we visit people who have been sick for a long, long time, they get very discouraged. They get sick not only physically, but it seems to affect their spirit and their spirituality, and they begin to wonder if the Lord doesn't love them anymore and if there's unconfessed sin in their life. And they say, I guess God must be punishing me the way he punished Job. And it's a hard thing to do, but you have to remind those folks that God wasn't punishing Job. Job was recommended to the testing and the trial. That's a hard thing to tell somebody who was going through testing and trial. But at any rate, Job was recommended to it, but God put restrictions on it. You remember, well, you can take away his possessions, but don't touch him. And then, of course, Satan had an answer to that. Well, yeah, a man doesn't care what happens to somebody else, but you touch his own flesh, and he'll curse God. And so God said, all right, you can make his body sick if you want to, but you're not to take his life. Another restriction, you see, and God always has limits that he puts upon us, and very often we don't realize that because we can't see that part of it. But that's what happened to God and to Job and to Satan, and so poor Job, almost simultaneously, he lost his children and he lost his fortune and he lost his health and all of these other things, and we see him sitting in the ash heap, scraping his running sores with a bit of broken pottery. And then I suppose to add to his great pain, he has these three so-called comforters. And we bump into them tonight in chapter number 16. We call them Job's comforters. And whenever you say it, you ought to put it in quotation marks because they were anything but comforters. And the Bible calls them Job's friends. And so they came by to see Job and didn't say anything for a whole week. And then after a while, they began to talk to him. And Eliphaz is a fellow who always speaks first, and he seems to operate on the principle that God doesn't punish innocent people. And if God is punishing you, Job, which apparently he is doing rather severely, it's because you have unconfessed sin in your life. Now, this is what the Puritans used to think. And they'd find a beggar along the street, and they would go up to him and not give him anything, but they would scold him for being in the condition that he was in. And they would say to him, you know, this shows that God is not blessing your life because you're not spiritual. And either you need to trust God as your Savior or you need to be restored. There's some sort of sin in your life that you prefer rather than a life of holiness. And if you let God straighten up your life, then God would take you out of this terrible condition. And that's the way they used to believe. And this is the way Eliphaz is working. That Job, as far as we can tell, there's no sin in your life. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and God sees something in your life that he has written off. And if you would just confess your sin, God would straighten out all of these problems. And then Bildad the Shuhite comes along, and he operates on a little different tack. And he, you remember, tells Job that, well, the problem is not yours, the problem is your children. And your children have sinned against God, and so God is punishing you because of your children. Now, that'd be a hard thing for a parent to try to take in, wouldn't it? And you remember in the time when the Lord was upon earth and some of his disciples were walking with him, and your Bible says, and they beheld a beggar there, blind from his birth. And the disciples want to get into a philosophical discussion of the problem. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord didn't enter into the philosophical discussion of it. He saw the person, didn't he? And that's always the way God works. And you see, his disciples were operating on the principle that sometimes, as the old rabbis used to teach, sometimes God would pre-punish people. And God, who could see down through the centuries, would see that this person, newly born, was going to be a terrible, terrible sinner when he or she grew up to be an adult, and so God struck them with blindness. God pre-punished them, you see. And then some of the other teaching was, well, the child is simply suffering some of the diseases that's been handed down to it from its parents, and we have a lot of that today. We have cracked babies that are born. We have little babies that are born already disposed to AIDS, and some of these other terrible, terrible things that we read about. And this is what the disciples were thinking about, that there's some sort of a connection here between parent and child, that this one was born blind. Now, you see, Bildad the Shuhite operates on that same principle, too. The fault is not so much yours, Job, but the fault is your children. All they could think about was having a good time. And they're the children of wealthy parents, and all they do is have these great birthday parties and all this other sort of stuff. And that must have added to the tribulation and the trial of poor Job, you see. Now we had that third fellow that came along, Zophar. And we said we think he is the world's first yes man. Because you read what he says, and he really doesn't say anything new. And he'll take something that's already been said by Bildad or by Eliphaz, and he just puts it in different phraseology, different words, and then he reiterates that. And so this is what Zophar was doing. He simply repeats what he has already heard. We said Sunday that I think he believed, well, Zophar, so good. But anyway, we come back. We worked our way up now to the book of Job, chapter number 15. This is what we call the second discourse. We've already had one go around. Eliphaz speaks, and then Job answers, and then Bildad the Shuhite speaks, and then Job answers him, and then Zophar speaks, and Job answers him. And so, without reading, of course, all these verses, we find Eliphaz's speech given to us in chapter number 15. Verses 7, 8, and 9 of Job 15, "Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us?" In other words, Eliphaz is saying to Job this sort of a thing. This is the danger, Job, of self-wisdom. You think you know more than we do. You think you know more than the wisdom of God as has been bestowed all down through the centuries. And it's important to bring this out because you and I deal with people like this today. They don't think they need to go to the Bible. They don't think they need to read what God has said. They already know. And you talk to somebody about getting saved, and they say, well, this is the way I've got it figured out. And it's some outlandish thing as far as the Bible goes. I believe if a person goes to church regularly, that God will see this, and so on and so forth. We had a fellow came into our assembly, and he says, I like this place. I'm gonna choose it for my church home. And I said, well, we want to talk to you before you do that. And he says, you find me a regular churchgoer. He says, I come regularly every Christmas and Easter. And I said, don't you ever wonder what goes on here in July and August? And he said, huh? He missed the whole point of the thing. Well, I guess something went wrong because he left us. And after a couple of years, here he comes again. I said, oh, you're back again. Always good to see you. He said, well, I've been going to such and such a church. And he mentioned the name of the church in town. And he says, you know what? I got disgusted with that congregation because they didn't know any hymns except Christmas carols. I said, he only goes on Christmas, right? Because those are the only carols he ever hears. Those are the only hymns he ever hears. You'll find me a regular churchgoer. I come every Christmas and every Easter. And some of the people you talk to believe that sort of stuff. Well, I try not to hurt anybody, and I try to pay my bills on time, and I'm a good person, and all this other sort of stuff. And then you have to turn them to the Word of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. None that doeth good. All we have sinned in the coming short of the glory of God. And that's quite a shock to them. One of the popular philosophies now over in the States is this idea of reincarnation. That when this present body that you're using dies in an accident or of cancer or heart attack or fatal stroke or some other thing, then the powers that be, I guess they wouldn't say God, but the powers that be will give you another body and you start all over again. I'd hate to have to go through school again. The only thing I liked about school was recess. And we didn't have too many classes in that. But I'd hate to think of going through that all over again. Somebody said to Dr. Vance Havner, wouldn't you like to live your life over? And he said, no, I'm too close home. I think believers say that. Why would I want to go through this mess all over again? But you see, it'd be nice to believe in reincarnation if you didn't want to face the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. You'd never get there. You get recycled all the time, you see. Recycled over and over and over and over again. That would be a good thing to believe. But you know, it says in your book there in Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. You don't get a second go-around. But you see, you talk to people who have all these strange ideas. Like Eliphaz is saying to Job, you think you know more than all the rest of us, and that's not true, Job. And Job could say, well, what I believe is the wisdom of God that has been revealed to me, and that's what the Christian can say. And the Christian on his knees can see farther than the astronomer can see with his telescope. You not only know what has happened and what is happening, but bless your heart, you can look into the Word of God and tell what is going to happen, can't you? And you tell people today, you know, I don't have much hope for you, but the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And I would like to think there's going to be a great worldwide revival and a lot of these other things, but I don't see it in the Word of God. It's not a very encouraging picture that you can paint for people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But for those who are redeemed, you see, every 24 hours we're one day closer to seeing Him as He is, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he says this, the danger of self-wisdom, and I think Job would agree with that. Yes, I agree with that. I think that's true, but I've walked and I've talked with God, and He has revealed His truth to me, and it's not what I would have thought by my logic and by my reasoning, and you talk to people in 1998 that are following this same sort of track, you see, and you have to show them what God has revealed to us in the Word of God. Not that we know anything more, but it's simply a recitation of the truth and the wisdom of God. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you can tell people about these things. The danger of self-wisdom. Then he goes down to the same chapter, chapter 15 of Job, verse 14, 15, and 16. Here Eliphaz says, what is man that he should be clean, and he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight, because one of these days we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth, aren't we? Verse 16, how much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks iniquity like water? I think Job would agree with this, yes. In other words, Eliphaz is saying, God is holy and man is wicked. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And you talk to people today, and if you say to them, however you might word it, what is your hope of heaven? They'd say, well, and it all has to do with their accomplishments, doesn't it? Well, I go to church on Sunday, and I try not to hurt anybody, and I do this, and I do that. And you see, that person stands before God and says, I deserve to get into heaven. And you know you don't get in that way, do you? As I said Sunday, we need to sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. And so Eliphaz says, God is holy, yes. And man is wicked. And I think Job would say, absolutely right. Yes, this is true. This is true. Now also, in verse number 11, first part of it, he says, are the consolations of God small with thee? And we would say no tonight. We appreciate the consolations of God because some of our prayers tonight have been hinged in this very thought. The Word of God says, you remember, Thy consolations to us are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that reminds us of something over in the book of Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks about these sorts of consolations. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse number 1. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 1. Since there are therefore certain consolations in Christ. That's what your Bible says. Since there are comforts of love, since there are fellowships of the Spirit, or fellowship of the Spirit, since there are bowels and mercies, it's not so much if, the possibility of doubt, but it is the English word since. These things are true. They're not doubtful things. They are true things. Since there is a consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we appreciate that. We appreciate that. Lord, you had pity on me when I was lost and undone in sin. And Lord, I appreciate your patience that you had to deal with me over and over and over again. I've only found two people, friends, who got saved the first time they heard the gospel. Most of us hear the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. That was my story. I was under conviction, and we had a real evangelistic type preacher. Those are the days when we used to have great big long Sunday night evangelistic meetings. You remember them? No, don't raise your hand if you remember them, because you won't be able to get your hand down again. But those, we'd sing evangelistic hymns, what, about 45 minutes or so? Then the preacher would preach over an hour, some good, strong evangelistic message, and then we'd have another half hour, 45 minutes of what we used to call the altar call. And we'd sing Just As I Am without one plea, and we'd sing all those verses through, you know. And the preacher would say, now, if nobody comes, we'll close the meeting. And they said, well, I told you I'd close the meeting, but, you know, I just can't close the meeting because somebody here tonight needs to be saved. We're going to sing it through again. And we kids thought we'd spend the rest of our life in that auditorium. And how we used to go on with those particular sorts of things. Begging people to come. In fact, I remember one lady one time, I heard her say, she sat right in front of me, and she said, well, I'll be the one to go down the aisle, and then he'll dismiss everybody else and they can go home. And so she was the victim. Say, she self-sacrificed. And she came on down, and the preacher said, well, you know, if one person has come to get saved, there must be others that need to be saved. And we didn't get anywhere with that. But I remember I was under conviction. And whatever the preacher preached on struck my heart. And I got mad at him. I said, when I'm in school, long about Thursday or Friday, he comes by our house. And he talks to my mother. And he says, now, what sort of devilment has Phil been up to this week? And mother would say, well, he did this and that. And then the preacher would go home and write his sermon about me. And I got mad at him, and I got mad at my mother for betraying me, you see. And then after I got saved, I said, well, it wasn't those two. That was the Holy Spirit. And I'd sit different places in the auditorium. No matter where I sat, when that preacher shook his finger, he was shaking it right at me. I sat up in the balcony. I was the only one up there, and he'd preach up there, you see. I'd sit behind the lady, had a great big cartwheel hat on. Every time I peeped around the brim of that hat, he was looking straight at me. That wasn't him. That was the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? I was under conviction of sin. And the Lord did that to me over and over and over and over again until one Sunday night I went down and I trusted Christ as Savior. But how grateful I have been in the years since for the patience and the compassion and the understanding of God. The compassions of God. Then after you're saved, the Lord has to be compassionate to you a lot of times. You know, we try to do things our own way. We try to do our will instead of His will. Sometimes we say the wrong things. Sometimes we do the wrong things. We still need the compassion of the Lord, and that's what Eliphaz is talking about here. Eliphaz's speech. Now, Job has to reply to that, which he does in chapter 16 and 17 of your Bible. Now, here in chapter 16, when you begin the chapter, here's where it reads, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. So when you think of somebody saying Job's comforters, think of Job chapter 16, verse number 2. He called them miserable comforters. That's the only place I find that is mentioned in this passage, at least by Job. Miserable comforters are ye all. Now, the word miserable there can be translated into our English word troublesome. Now, how can you put together a word like troublesome and the word comforter? Why, they negate each other, don't they? Somebody who is troublesome can't be a comforter. And someone who is a comforter is not going to be troublesome. They seem to just cancel each other out. Just troublesome comforters are ye all. But then you think of what the Lord said. And if I go away, I will send another comforter in my name. But he said another comforter. If he's going to send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, who is the first comforter? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. The paraclete. One called alongside to help, you see. And that's what we have today, the comforter. The Lord says, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of this age. That's a wonderful thing to know. The Lord is always there. You have to go in the hospital room, he's there. You have to go to a funeral, the Lord is there. You have some sort of trial or tribulation or testing time in your life, the Lord is right there. He's right there. In fact, did he not say, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst of them. I'm glad he didn't say 200 or 300. Where two or three are gathered together in his name. One person comes in through that door Sunday morning. As soon as the second person comes in, the Lord comes in with him, you see. I'm going to have to tell you this. Shouldn't take time, but I'm going to. After all, we can be here till 9:30. Or 9:45, whatever it was. Yes. One of our full-time workers came to me one time and said, Phil, do you always preach what you think the Lord has laid on your heart for that particular congregation? I said, well, I'd like to think I do, yes. I said, don't you? And he said, no. And I said, well, how are you going to work this? And he said, well, I don't like to waste a Royal George. So I assumed he was an English preacher. Royal George. Americans wouldn't know anything about Royal George, royal or otherwise. But anyway, I don't like to waste a Royal George outline on a small group. I said, well, what do you do instead? Oh, I just give a simple little message, simple little outline, you see. I said, what constitutes a small group and what constitutes a large group that would warrant your Royal George outline? Well, he says 50 people. That's the dividing line between a small group and a big group, you see. I said, okay. I said, so you stand up to preach, the first thing you have to do is count people. And if there's only 49 people in the meeting, you can use one of your simple outlines. Yeah. I said, and you get nicely started and somebody comes in late. Now you got 50. Now you have to shift gears. You have to drop the simple. He said, you don't know what I'm talking about. I said, no, I really don't. And we parted company. I never saw him again. But isn't that strange? You know, where two or three are gathered together, the Lord is there. But I demand at least 50, you see. Otherwise, you're going to get a simple little whatever. But very interesting. You got to travel around sometime. You pick up a lot of stuff. Anyway, chapter 16 and 17 is Job's reply. And he mentioned that in the first part. Then you skip over to verse number 15. Verse number 15 of chapter 16. And he says, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defile my horn in the dust. And we would say, Job, are you any better for having done that? And he would have to say, no. I still don't have my children. I still don't have my health. I still don't have all my material possessions. I've sewed sackcloth upon my skin, but it hasn't helped me one iota. And we bring that up because you talk to people like that today. And they've tried a lot of different things. And you try to talk to them about the Lord, and sometimes people say, I don't want to talk religion with you. And I say, I don't want to talk religion with you either. Religion and politics crucified the Lord. But I'd like to talk to you about the Lord, you know. And some people today have the sackcloth on, and it's not helping them one bit, and they get very despondent and very discouraged. And I've had to deal with folks that have become suicidal because they think there's no hope at all. There's no way that they can justify their actions before God and know that they have God's forgiveness. It's that sort of a thing, you see, that you have over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 9, Paul says, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now that's the key, you see. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death, and we understand that. There's a lot of people that you could talk to today who are sorry for their lifestyle. They're sorry for the decisions that they have made. But you know, that won't save them. They have to be more than sorry. They have to be filled with godly sorrow. Peter, you remember, denied the Lord, wept bitterly, and was restored. Judas sold the Lord and went out and hanged himself. That's the difference between godly sorrow and sorrow, you see, which is simply, I'm sorry for my deeds that I have made. Not long ago I heard a fellow who was trying to win somebody else to the Lord. And the fellow he was trying to win to the Lord just crying. Boy, the tears were just running down his cheeks. And the soul winner said, now, are you weeping because you recognize that you have sinned against God, or because you are sorry that you have been found out? And the fellow says, I'm weeping because I have been found out. Well, now, that's what Paul was talking about there in 2 Corinthians. This fellow was sorry, but wasn't a godly sorrow. And you have to differentiate people when you deal with people concerning these things. I think you and I can convince their minds that they've done stupid things. You made a wrong decision. Look what it's cost you. That's right. But only the Holy Spirit can convince the person's heart concerning sin. And I think you and I can deal with the mind, but the Holy Spirit must deal, you see, with the heart concerning these things. So we come back here again. The hopelessness of soul and sackcloth, Job says in his reply, back here in Job's reply back here in chapter 16. But I want to point this out to you. In Job 16, in verse number 9, and all the way down through to the end of the chapter, you read through those verses, friends, and you see shadowings of Calvary. It sounds almost like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Job 16, verse 9, and it almost sounds as if it's the Lord talking. He teareth me in his wrath. Who hateth me, he gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. And that's the way it goes all the way down through the same strain there, all the way through the end of that chapter. And you can read down through it and forget Job for a minute and forget Eliphaz for a moment. And it sounds, as I said, awfully a lot like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. It sounds like foreshadowings of some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ himself could say from the cross of Calvary. All right, that's Job's reply to Eliphaz. Now, Bildad in chapter 18, Bildad's speech in chapter 18, largely all the way through the chapter, he simply says, I'm telling you this, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And, of course, that comes to us back here in Galatians chapter 6 again. Galatians chapter number 6. And very often we use this for an evangelistic thrust. Book of Galatians chapter number 6 verse number 7. Galatians 6 verse number 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And that's as true today as when these words are written. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And friends, that's usually the part that we never quote. Usually we think of this only evangelistically, and we tell them, well, now, you be careful now. You're sowing some seed, and some of these days you're going to have a harvest from these things. But we forget that it can be applied also positively as well as negatively. That's what the word teaches here. So it ought to be an encouragement for that soul who labors for the Lord and sows a lot of seed, and maybe he doesn't see any results at all from the seed. He is not to get discouraged in the work. My brother's father-in-law had a very long, lingering, painful death. Died of lung cancer, and he had months of suffering. And I used to go by and sit with him, and I'd hold his hand, and he'd have these spasms of pain. And he'd squeeze my hand. I thought he was going to break every bone in my hand. Then the spasm would pass. And he tried to occupy his mind with things to keep his mind busy, take his mind off his pain if he could. And he would ask me questions. And he'd say, what's the name of that man who built the sign out in front of the church building for us? I said, man, that was 20 years ago. I can't remember what I had for lunch. How'd you expect me to remember 20 years? Well, we'd work on that, and we'd struggle and strain, and we'd get finally we'd get that name. And another time I went, and he said, what's the name of that boy we had trouble with in the Sunday school? And I said, I'd give you 50 names there. That's no big problem. No, he said, There was one fellow that pulled a knife on another kid, and we told his mother about it, and she said, "Son, did you do that?" And the kid said, "No, I didn't." She said, "See, case closed." And, well, we finally got that. That was 20 or 30 years ago. Now they carry a gun, I suppose, but anyway. But then one time I went, and he said, out of the blue, he said, "They shouldn't do that." And I said, "Who are you talking about?" He said, "People, Christian people." I said, "Christian people shouldn't do what?" He said, "They shouldn't do all the nice things for us that they do." I said, "Have Christian people been doing nice things for you?" "Yeah," he said, "they come by and they sit with me so my wife can have some time to go shopping or go get groceries or something. They come by, they cut our lawn for us. Some of them wanted to come by and paint our little house for us. And they shouldn't do that." And I said, "Why shouldn't they do that?" And he said, "Well, because they have other lives to lead." And I said, "Listen, my friend, since you and your wife have been saved, you've been doing these things for other people, haven't you?" "Well, anyway." I said, "Now it's your turn, according to Galatians chapter 6, to be on the receiving end of some of this stuff. Now, don't you frustrate the working of the Holy Spirit by denying these people the privilege of serving you as you have served other people." And that's what Galatians 6 is talking about, you see. That they sowed good things, and now it was their turn to receive the good things. And this sort of thing mentioned in this place. And that was Job's reply. And Bildad's speech largely is, "Whatsoever a man sows, you're simply reaping what," and so on and so forth. That's all of chapter 18. Job's reply is in chapter 19, where he says simply, "All have forsaken me but God." Chapter 19, verse number 25. Here's another one of those wonderful mountaintop experiences in the book of Job. Job chapter 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Boy, there's a lot of eschatology in this passage. Oldest book in the Bible. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I'm going to have my eyes there because I'm going to see God. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Now, that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? Now, you remember, this is a fellow who said back in chapter number 9, he said, there has to be a God-man between us. There has to be deity because he has to know the heart of God. Also, this one has to be human to understand all the pressures and the problems that human beings have. And this personage has to be the God-man. And Job says no such person exists. And we said, "No, not at the present time, Job, but you hang on. In a few generations, the God-man will appear." Now, that could be his situation there, but yet his faith hangs on and says, "I know that in my flesh shall I see God." God's going to restore me. Not just my spirit, he's going to restore my body, too. This old body that's now filled with all of these running sores, and after this body dies and my loved one's putting me away in the earth, and my body is consumed therein, yet I know that God is going to restore me and I'm going to see him. And that's a marvelous impulse of faith, you see, that he can get hold of in that way. And it's a marvelous sort of thing. I think that'd be a good place to stop for tonight. "All have forsaken me but God." Now, you see, we close with this application of it. They might have said to Job, "Well, yeah, that's a wonderful thing to say, but how is all that going to occur?" And I think Job would say, "Well, I don't know how it's going to occur. But I know it's just as true as if the thing had already occurred. But how's God going to work it?" "Well, I don't know how God's going to work it." That's his responsibility. And you see, there's time, dear friends, where you and I, in the age of the church, have to think about those things as well. I know God's going to work it out to his glory. I know God's going to solve this problem. I know God's going to meet that need. And then somebody's going to say, "Well, how will God do it?" And then you're going to have to say, "I don't know how God's going to do it. That's not my responsibility. That's his responsibility." I've known people to argue over how fast you go in the rapture. You have a chapter and verse for me on that? Two fellows argued about that so much they broke fellowship together. How fast you go in, who cares? Who cares? That's God's responsibility. And sometimes you and I worry about things that are really God's responsibility. And so Job could say, "I know this is going to happen. I haven't figured it all out. I don't know the logistics of it, but that's God's responsibility. But I know it's going to happen." Talked to a Christian a while back, and we got to talk about the rapture, and he said, this is a believer now. He said, I used to believe in the rapture, but I don't believe in the rapture anymore. And I said, you don't believe in it? No. He said, why? I said, why? He said, it's impossible. What do you mean it's impossible? He says, the law of gravity. You know, you and I can't suddenly go, you see, this sort of a thing. And this is a believer that's telling me see this. And if he can't see how it can be done, then it can't be done. Bless your heart. It's going to be done. And you can read this old book. You can say, I read wondrous truths in it, and I believe them, every one. I believe the cover. The cover says Holy Bible on it. I believe the cover, but I don't have to explain how all these things can occur. How God, Solomon said, behold, the heavens and heavens cannot contain thee, and yet here's God in the small measure of a woman's womb. And how can he compress himself, you see, like that? But it happened, didn't it? It happened. You can say, I believe the promises of God. And somebody told me one time, and I've really trusted in this, somebody said, if I could explain everything that there is in the Bible, it would simply mean that it had been written by somebody that's no smarter than I am. And I've taken a lot of comfort in that. I believe that's so, you see. Job says, I don't know how it's going to occur, but I know it's going to occur, and that's the hope of the believer this evening hour. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Word of God. And Father, we thank you also that the promise is that the entrance of thy Word giveth light. We don't want, Father, simply our minds to be stimulated by it. We don't want to simply collect new biblical knowledge, but, Father, we want our lives to be transformed and affected because of it. Help us, Father, to pass along the good news of salvation. And, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit might help us to see this. Dismiss us with your blessing and benediction upon us, Father, for we ask it all with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.